If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis chapter 3. For our call to instruction, I had you turn as I read Revelation chapter 20, that portion where we find the binding of Satan done by an angel. With a chain, a key, and apparently some mechanism to bolt and lock that lock on there. And then we're going to set a seal upon it, just like the Roman soldiers put a seal upon Jesus' tomb. And after 1,000 years, the devil's going to be loosened. Well, it all depends what view where you plant your flag. Those 1,000 years, are they literally 1,000 years of 365.25 days? Or in the Bible, the number 10 and 100 and 1,000 can be used to denote a number, a period of time, a long period of time, with a beginning and with an end. All depends where you want to plant your eschatological flag. Okay? But we're going to consider the binding of Satan as I believe it was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. Not only are we doing a series on the doctrines of grace, but there will be times and seasons that I, as in this lesson, will do a little roadside stop to consider the scenery. And so this is one of our first little roadside stops as we consider the binding of Satan. Genesis 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity, that word means hostility, conflict, warfare, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, a symbol of dashing and destroying the authority of the wicked one. But in the process of the devil being crushed, the devil shall inflict a minor wound with the words, thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. His refers to the word it, which refers to the seed of the woman, referring to the virgin-born God-man, the Messiah, who would come. Unto the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And that has been true since the dawn of Genesis 3. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. And this has nothing to do with a romantic desire, a sexual desire, or an intimate desire. The Hebrew word there means that because of the fall, one of the results of the fall in the woman is this propensity to dominate over the man. And then God must say, he shall rule over thee. There's the headship. In the home, in that sphere of the family, you have the husband as the head, the wife slash mother, and then the children, with God ruling over all of that sphere. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Notice, God did not curse the man. If he did, no Savior would have come. God curses the ground in lieu of cursing the man. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Man was originally a vegetarian. And when you read Genesis chapter 1, you will find that all the animals originally, before the fall, were vegetarian, to include the dinosaurs. Yes, Tyrannosaurus rex is real, or was real. I believe all the dinosaurs are neatly found in verses, or not verse, but on day six. All the animals were vegetarian. And here's proof that man was originally a vegetarian. The commission or the permission to eat meat without blood comes after the flood in Genesis 9. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Verse 21 is Genesis 3:15 put into practice by way of sacrifice, picturing the coming Messiah, who would shed his blood, die as a substitute for the sinner, and provide righteous clothing, not physically like here, but righteous clothing spiritually when we were forgiven and emancipated and set free by the love and grace of God. And the Lord God said, Behold, man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. God expels, God kicks out, God removes man and the woman from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So God drove out the man. God gave Adam and Eve the eviction notice because they've lost paradise. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Do you realize that from this point up until Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 when the flood came, the original antediluvian civilization, antediluvian is a theological word that means the civilization that lived before the flood. That's all that word means, antediluvian. These men and women and their ancestors who came, or their descendants who came later, were able to look at the garden from whence it all started. God didn't take the garden away. It stood there for men to look where they came from, what they lost. And that garden apparently was destroyed in the flood. In salvation, what Adam lost, paradise lost, Jesus as the last Adam, he gives us paradise regained. And so last week we considered briefly by way of review before we go into the main body. We're going to look at all these verses if we have the time. The serpent was to crawl on its belly. Satan was going to have his authority crushed and destroyed. And that's where this comes in, as we shall see. But in the process of that, he was going to inflict a minor wound on the seed of the woman. A reference to the virgin birth, a reference to the coming Messiah, the first glimmer of a Savior coming. There would be hostility and enmity and fright between a serpent and a woman. Then he speaks of two seeds, the seed of serpent, or the seed of the evil one versus the seed of the woman. And down through time, you're going to see this antagonistic river. And the very first time that this is put into practice is Genesis chapter 4. Abel is the seed of the woman, if you will, that righteous seed. Cain was of that evil one, and Cain slew Abel. And ever since Genesis 4, the seed of the evil one wages war against that righteous seed. And that's what's going to be going on now until Christ comes. This constant battle between the lost and the saved, the righteous and the unrighteous. The woman shall have pain, misery, and discomfort when she brings forth children. She is going to have this propensity to dominate the man, to rule over him. And that is not the biblical pattern. And male rulership ought not to be done dictatorial as a one-eyed cyclops. That's the perversion of male headship. Man was not cursed, but the ground was cursed. And that's why whenever you and I get up on Mondays or whatever day it is and we have to go off to that grind, some days work can be a drudgery. Work can be a test and the sweat of our brow. And isn't it amazing? Countries overseas, like in Europe, who have abandoned the Christian worldview and have become socialistic, what are they doing with the traditional work week? We're going to shave it back to 4 days, and you can enjoy a 3-day holiday every week. God said you work 6 days and you rest one. That hasn't changed in God's eyes. It's man who comes along and tinkers with the work week to make it easier, because they want to break the burden of the toil and the sweat associated with the curse. Isn't it interesting? Now look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Please, let's do a little side view here. Those of you who take notes, those of you with a piece of scratch paper, you may want to list these verses down. Okay? I'm going to try to establish an argument based on Scripture. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That's the first curse here. Between the woman and the serpent relationship. And then it goes a little deeper. Thy seed and her seed, there would be enmity and hostility. The pronoun it refers to the words her seed, the seed of the woman. A reference which I believe, and other conservative theologians, even to include the rabbis, a reference to the coming of the Messiah, the virgin birth. Jesus was not of the seed of man. He was of the seed of the woman. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Now notice, it, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. Now, does Satan have a head like I do? This thing up here? Of course not. He's a spiritual entity. But in the Hebrew, when parts of the body are used figuratively, they denote something. Just like the hands and the feet denote service. Whenever the Bible talks about walking righteously, or walking in the ways of the Lord, or walking in the law of the Lord, it has no reference to you laying a Bible down and then you walk over it. No, it is describing your walk. It's describing your behavior. It's describing the way you live and have your being as a Christian under the rule of Christ. When it has a reference to the forehead, once again, it has a reference to the mind, the heart of man, where you find his mind, his affections, and his will. So when it refers to the head of Satan, it is denoting his empire, his power, and his authority. This seed of the woman, this Messiah, this first gospel message, someone was going to come, and because of what the serpent did, as Satan used him, the serpent, i.e. Satan, is going to be destroyed and crushed. But in the process of this conflict, he was going to inflict upon the seed of the woman a minor wound, a minor setback with reference to the heel. Calvary. That's the imagery that's being shown here. Now let's begin our journey. Turn to John chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 20, I believe that the 1,000 years has nothing to do with a literal 1,000 years of time of 365.25 days of the year. I used to believe that because that's all that I was taught. I believe the term 1,000 there is speaking of a period of time. When the Bible says that God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, does that mean that the cattle roaming the 1,001 hill no longer belongs to God? Of course not. It's a figure of speech. And I believe Revelation 20, that 1,000 years is a figure of speech denoting a long period of time, which I believe to be, listen carefully, the New Testament dispensation of which we are under, which Christ comes and inaugurates during his ministry, is going to be, that's going to continue to tick, 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 all the way down to the second coming. And then time will be no more. That's my understanding now. The 1,000 years has nothing to do with a literal 1,000 year of time, but a period of time. A long period of time. How long? I don't know. It's been going on for 21 centuries. But before that timepiece begins, the devil was going to be bound. Not in an absolute way. Let me give you an illustration, because I want my congregation to think. If I put a man inside of a cage, and I lock him, and here's the key. If I put a man inside of a cage, is he free? Well, in a certain sense, he is. He's free to roam within the confines of his cage. But is he absolutely free? And the obvious answer is no. Because he cannot leave the cage unless I give him the key and allow him to come out, or I'm foolish enough to leave the door open and then let him out. Is not the person in Adam referred to as being dead in sin? Does it not say that the person in Adam is dead in sin? Yes, it does. But is he active when it comes to his depravity? You better believe it, because he sins. He rebels. He is a lawless individual. Though he is dead before God, he is still active in his depravity. What did Jesus tell the church at Sardis? You have a name, you're alive, but you're dead. Does that mean if you went into the church at Sardis and you walked in there, you would find bodies slumped over their pews, totally dead? No, it has reference to their spiritual deadness. They had a name, they went through the motions of whatever back then, but Jesus told them, you are alive, you have a name, but you're dead. So let's think biblically. When it says that the devil is going to be bound for 1,000 years, that binding is not in an absolute sense. The devil still roams. But in what sense, based on Revelation 20, is the devil going to be bound? It tells you he can no longer deceive the nations. Now I want you to think with me. Under the Old Testament dispensation, only one nation had the oracles of God. One nation. Every other Gentile nation outside of Israel was stooped in superstition, man-made tradition, man-made religion. Many, if not all of those generations died and went to hell, based on Romans 1. You can possibly count on one hand the number of Gentiles who benefited with their contact with Israel. Rahab, Ruth, Nebuchadnezzar, Naaman the leper, Cyrus the great. I can name five, according to recorded history and scripture. And even those within Israel, many of which died and went to hell, because they were Jews externally, but they were not Jews inwardly. During that entire dispensation, the devil ran roughshod. What happens when Jesus comes to this world? What happens in the ministry of Jesus? What activity do you see that is hardly even mentioned in the Old Testament rising to the surface? Jesus' encounter with whom? Demons. The book of Acts, where do you find the early church, the apostles coming in conflict with? Demonic oppression, demonic possession. When Jesus comes, he comes to fulfill Genesis 3:15 in the sense of crushing and destroying the hold that the devil had all throughout the old dispensation. Now the gospel is to be flung to all the nations of the world, true or false, the Great Commission. I want you to go to all the nations and bring my gospel. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them my ways, cause them to walk in my path. True or false? So I believe right now, under our dispensation, the devil is bound only in that sense. He's alive and well. But he can no longer deceive the nations when it comes to the propagation of the gospel. Now, can I prove any of this? Well, look at John 12. Look at verses 31. Jesus here is preaching. He's teaching. And notice what he says. And again, my congregation, I would like you to take these verses down for your study. Jesus answered and said, verse 30, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. This is when God the Father speaks a second time. And the audience hears. Now is the judgment of this world. I want you to look at the wording. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. It's not something thousands of years yet to come. Jesus says what? Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Not just Jews. Here's another hint in the very ministry of Jesus, that Jesus had a worldview image while his disciples had a very narrow view of the kingdom. It was simply a Jewish kingdom. What is tied in with the destruction of the evil one? If I be lifted up, is that not a reference to the cross and Calvary? Jesus seems to connect the judging of the world and the casting out of the prince of this world, i.e. Satan, is associated with what? The passion, the cross, the burial, the resurrection, and the empty tomb. That's one verse that I use when I put on these biblical spectacles when I look at Revelation chapter 20 now. Turn to John 14. Look at verse 29. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he finds nothing in me. That's a reference to Jesus' impeccable character, his holy nature, his undefiled lips, the fact that he was put to the test. Jesus Christ was put through the crucible of trial and tribulation. Was he not tempted 40 days and 40 nights? No food and no drink, no human companionship, not even any angelic being came to his rescue until after the 40 days and 40 nights. All alone out there in the wilderness, being molded, being sculptured by the harshness of that Judean desert, where you're all alone and you can literally hear yourself breathe. And then the evil one comes and begins to pound upon the Son of God. If you be the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you be the Son of God. And I find it amazing that when this temptation does come in Matthew 4, it comes on the heels of Matthew 3, when Jesus did go down to the River Jordan, was baptized, and it was God the Father who said, behold, this is my Son. And then the devil has the gall, if you be the Son of God. Isn't he slick? The devil knew who he was. But isn't the devil slick? Yea, Eve, has God really said what he said? And does he really mean what he meant? If you be the Son of God, turn these rocks to bread. Come and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And then he takes our Lord to the pinnacle of the temple, and he quotes out of context one of the Psalms. Jump! Jump! Because the angels will come to your aid and catch you before you dash your foot against the stone. And every time Jesus comes backward, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And here Jesus says what? The prince of this world has come, and he finds nothing in me, not even a dot or a scratch or a speck. there's this conflict. This conflict. Turn to Luke 11. Watch this one. I'm showing you the verses that gives me my understanding that Genesis 20 has nothing to do with a literal 1,000-year shindig on the earth. And that the resurrections that are mentioned there, the first resurrection, has a reference to what? Spiritual resurrection. Is not being born again, is not being quickened, viewed as being risen from a grave. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Is not the new birth pictured as a resurrection? And the Bible says that that resurrection will spare you from the second death. That's a reference to hellfire. That's a reference to salvation, not to a bodily resurrection. Luke 11, look at verse 19. Jesus here is being accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by Lucifer himself. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now I want you to look at that verse 20 very, very carefully. According to Jesus' own words, Jesus here is the one who's invading the kingdom of the prince of this world, is he not? Jesus is the one who's emancipating and setting free and healing those oppressed of the devil, is he not? And Jesus tells them, if I, with the finger of God, the same finger that scratched the Ten Commandments on stone, if I cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God will come, is come. I'm not waiting for some future kingdom, my dear friends. You may, not I. My Lord, in my red letter edition, tells me that when he was on earth, and as he was invading the kingdom of darkness, and as he was vanquishing the demons, and loosening their oppression on the sons of men, he was crushing the head of the evil one. Jesus was invading the devil's turf, if you will. But read on. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, Jesus now gives a parable in context with his exorcising the demons. His goods are in peace. When a strong man is able to guard his home, right? No one can come in his home and rob him. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house. It was still the demon's house. Whence I came, and when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished, a picture of man-made religion, just takes care of a few things, does a little polishing, a little dusting. Then goeth he, this lone demon, he takes to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the latter state of the man is worse than the first. I draw your attention to that illustration given in verses 21 to 22. The strong man who dwells in his palace, who's very secure, is a reference to the devil. The reference to the stronger man who comes in and invades that palace by taking away the armor of the other man, removing his defenses, and then spoiling his territory is none other than Jesus Christ, who is the stronger man, who by way of context is invading the devil's turf, exorcising demons, emancipating and loosening those who are oppressed of the wicked one, and setting them free, and in many cases forgiving them with spiritual salvation, let alone the physical healing, and then setting them free. Here Jesus is saying what? Genesis 3:15 in application. I'm crushing his kingdom. Hebrews 2. Look at Hebrews 2. I think this makes more sense than advocating that Revelation 20, the so-called binding of the wicked one, is still yet future, and that for 1,000 years on earth we're going to have this Shangri-La. I think these verses are shedding light on that Revelation 20 passage about this binding of Satan. How do you handle Hebrews chapter 2? Look at verse 14, friends. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's a reference to you and I are composed of flesh and blood, he also, that is Christ, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, himself likewise took part of the same. In his incarnation through the womb of the Virgin, Jesus assumes a flesh and bone, bloody body, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Bingo. In order for Jesus to destroy the power of the wicked one, the seed of the serpent, in order for him to do that, he must come to earth as the seed of the woman. Virgin born, no earthly father, whereby he would inherit a fallen nature. Comes to earth, let's put the verses together now. He lives a holy life, he goes into the wilderness, tempted and tried of the evil one, and found to be perfect, found to be qualified, found to be my suitable and your suitable Savior. And during his entire ministry, Jesus has a sword in hand, if you will, and he's vanquishing the kingdom of darkness, slashing and burn all these demons, and crushing the devil's power. When did Jesus really give the death blow on the cross? Because the devil had one power that all of us fear, death. That's what the text says, fear of death. And so Jesus conquers death by rising from the grave 3 days and three nights later. Now look at 1 John 3. The verse is me just telling you what I think of Revelation 20. I'm trying to explain my madness of where I'm coming from. 1 John 3:8. Look at 1 John 3:8. He that committed sin is of the devil. Now you see the word committeth? It ends how, congregation? E-T-H. Every time you see a verb in the Authorized Translation with that E-T-H ending, the Greek word and the Greek tense that is there is implying continuous ongoing action. We're talking about a practicing lifestyle. He who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned it from the beginning. Ah, stop. Here's some good Bible apologetics. According to John, Genesis 3 is not a fairy tale. It's historical fact. Look at it. The devil sinned from the beginning. Beginning of what? Genesis 3. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest. Come on, church. That he might destroy the works of the devil. Question, I have to wait thousands of more years for this reality to hit? No, it's a reality now. In the sense, based on scripture, the devil can no longer he can no longer deceive the nations, because now the gospel has to go out to all the nations. There was a time in God's redemptive history where the gospel was contained in one nation. Even when Jesus was on earth and he sent out the 12 two by two, did he not tell them, don't go by way of the Samaritans and don't you dare go by way of the Gentiles. You go to the lost sheep of Israel. Even Jesus put those parameters on the 12 at the beginning of his ministry. Turn to Colossians 2. I'm showing you what I believe to be the fulfillment the eventual fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, what is called the proto-evangelicum, or the first gospel. This cosmic battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the evil one. This virgin-born Savior, this Messiah, this Deliverer, this Savior who would come. And when he came, he would crush the head of the devil, crushing his authority. But in the process, he would have to be inflicted with a minor wound to his heel. Calvary. Now notice this. In the New Testament, check me out in Ephesians 6 as a cross-reference, whenever you have the terms powers and principalities, it's always a reference to angels. And in most times, the context is fallen entities. With that as background, look at Colossians 2:15. Look at it. And having spoiled principalities and powers, Christ made a show of them, principalities and powers, openly triumphing over them in it. Bingo. Genesis 3:15. Fulfillment. Calvary. The burial. 3 days. 3 nights. The earthquake. Stone rolled back. Listen to me. The stone did not roll back to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to show the world it's empty. Bingo. Genesis 3:15. Fulfilled. The devil crushed. Now, I saved the last verse for the best. Turn to Romans 16. All that I've said so far, let's make believe as we close that this church is now residing in the city of Rome. And let's make believe, I'm going to be on a limb here. Let's make believe that we're in the city of Rome. Sometime in the late 50 AD time period, Nero's on the throne by that time, that tyrant. He killed his mother. He tore open her womb to find out where he came from. He killed one of his wives. He took a young man and made him into a female, anatomically, to enjoy him. All this is a fact. It's in history. So you are the church at Rome, and your elder just got done telling you that you have received a letter from the Apostle Paul. So since we're in the mid-50 AD, Jerusalem is still standing, the temple is still standing, the gospel is being preached throughout the Roman world, and Paul sends you a letter. So your elder in Rome, I will be the elder by make-believe, he stands up behind his pulpit maybe, and he reads the entire letter of Romans. With that in context, look at verse 19. I want you to think. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. Now, beloved, he is not speaking about the Roman Catholic Church in the 21st century. He is not referencing any Roman church in the future. He has no reference to Constantine. He is speaking to a local New Testament church in the mid-first century with the tyrant on the throne. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Run that by me again, preacher. The God of peace shall bruise Satan not under their feet, your feet first century, local, New Testament, church at Rome, mid-first century. That sounds like a whole lot of imagery from Genesis 3:15. Does it not? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Are you ready for this? Put your seatbelts on, but don't throw rocks at me. That was fulfilled in 70 AD. What did Jesus call the synagogues in the first century who were persecuting his churches in Asia? Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9. What did your Lord, not me, not my opinion, what did your master call those apostate Jews in the middle of the first century who were persecuting the seven churches of Asia Minor in a real, honest to God, mid-first century historical redemptive context? They're the synagogue of Satan. True or false? Put me to the test. And what did he say? Very shortly, they will come and they will bow to your feet. Revelation 3:9. I believe the reference here has nothing to do with 21, 22, 24, 25 centuries still in the future. You're stuck with the time indicator. The God of peace shall bruise, crush Satan under your feet. Shortly doesn't mean million, kazillion years. Fall will shortly be coming. And every one of you know he's referring to September, October, November. This year, not eons in the future. I believe verses 20 has a little reference to something that would still yet occur in their reference point some 20 more years down the road. And that sense for them, that was shortly. But it has nothing to do with me or you now. Because this was not sent to you. It was sent to a church that once existed in the middle of the first century. It's written for me, but this letter was not written to us. It was written for us, yeah, to learn and to glean. But the original letter was written to a church standing in the mid-first century with a tyrant on the throne. So, beloved, there's my arguments of what the binding of Satan represents. It has nothing to do with some future pie-in-the-sky event. I've given you verses which I believe point to this binding, which find this is the fulfillment of everything that is found in Genesis 3:15. The devil is bound. Not in an absolute sense, but in a relative sense. He can no longer deceive the nations. He can no longer stop the gospel in invading the four corners of the earth. There was a time that he did, but not now. Heavenly Father, we come before you to praise you and to thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we stand amazed at a Savior who not only has forgiven us of our sins, but in the process of that forgiveness and in the process of that salvation, he has neutered our greatest enemy, the devil. He has neutered his power to deceive the nations. And so, Father, we pray even this morning as the gospel is being preached in other churches, whether it be Siberia, Kenya, Quebec, or here, that the power of the gospel may go forth and continually invade the debunked kingdom of our former archenemy. And may the gospel reap a harvest of souls in Christ's name. Amen.